If you take your Bibles, please, and open to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, as we look at the parable of the lost sheep. Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and I say, Lord willing, I don't know if I can pack all that in, and we'll see how it goes this morning, but we want to consider these two parables, Lord willing, on these items that were lost. As we look at the text this morning, we begin with verse 1 of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What woman having ten silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's look to the Lord. Oh, Father, we are grateful again to be in your word. And Lord, as we move from the parables that spoke about the cost of discipleship, we now see how Jesus saves. And what a great window to see the heart of God as we look into this passage, as we see how God searches for the lost. And I pray, Lord, that you will use this time to strengthen our faith and to cause us to behold a wondrous Savior who has saved us from the utmost trouble. We are grateful to be here this morning. May you be glorified in all that is said and done. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So we have here a very important passage that is really before us. And the passage sort of contradicts the world system as far as religion is concerned, because it kind of opens up a different aspect that most people are not accustomed to. And the truths that Jesus teaches here are very timely, because the Jews, they were of the persuasion that they could provide for their own salvation. In other words, if they followed and followed the prescribed rules and regulations, many of them that they had themselves made, their traditions and interpretation, they felt that they could even circumvent some of the hard things of the law and become citizens of the kingdom, and to be also make themselves to be leaders of the blind, guides, if you will. And so they were really intent on doing this. And as Luke opens this parable, we find that they really didn't have any clue about grace. They didn't know anything about how grace works, because they were hardened, and they were hardened by their own drive to seek their own righteousness. And they were hardened as to their own responsibility to show grace and to manifest grace in their life. Religion in general, and we speak of that in our day in which we live, doesn't know anything about grace. Or if it does know something about grace, it hates grace. Religion and grace are like oil and water, because man wants to somehow work his way into heaven. He wants to bypass grace because he wants to promote himself. He wants to promote his own righteousness. And his self-righteousness and self-love are at the core of his very being. And I know I've gone over that so many different times, but I like to bring that to our attention because we sometimes get deceived in that area. But if we look at Scripture, we find that salvation has nothing to do with you and me. Jonah, in the Old Testament, he said, salvation is of the Lord. What's that mean? It's not of you. It's all of grace. Salvation of the Lord has nothing to do with man. And God has never, nor will he ever, cooperate with man in order to accomplish salvation. God does it. It's of his own will, as James says. Of his own will begot he us. Of his own will, not our will. So, we see then the basic reason for all of this is because of the effect of sin on our, that was transmitted and transferred to us because of our first rebellion in the garden. Man being ridden with sin, he is infected with sin. That means sin is permeated through his whole body from head to toe. His body, his physical, his mental being, everything is infected from sin, with sin. And not only that, but we see that man not only is he infected with sin, completely devastated by sin, but the fact of it is that man loves sin. The old nature loves to sin. And we need to remember that because we still do battle with that old man. And the old man loves sin. And that's why the old man is a hater of God. Because the word of God denounces sin. And so God then has to work to make himself known to man. You remember Moses when he was in the wilderness. God was moving then, wasn't he? Moses was minding the sheep, and then he sees this bush that's on the mountain burning, but it isn't being consumed. And so God is drawing Moses. He comes to this bush that's being burned and it's not being consumed. And then as Moses is drawn to this bush, God says, don't come any further. You're standing on holy ground. And Moses falls down before God, because God made himself known to Moses. And that's just one of many instances where God does that. And it's also true that man is in himself unwilling to come. He has no will to do this because his will is in bondage to sin. As I said, he is enslaved to it. He is willfully sinful. He's unwilling to have his sin removed because, as the scriptures teach, Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Evil. The reason why men sin is because they love sin. And to deny them the right to sin is to incite them to further hatred of righteousness. This is what we're seeing in the world today. There are people that remind them of the righteousness, of the morals, the standards, and men hate that. Don't tell me how I should live. Don't tell me what's right. Don't tell me what's wrong. Don't tell me left is left and right is right, or purple is purple. I want purple to be blue, or I want purple to be orange. Orange is the new black. I don't want anything to be the way it's supposed to be because I want to be my own standard. And it's just a reflection of the old rebellion that always was. The very thought of God is striking against them. The very thought that God would even now seek out for a people then of his own is amazing to us. That he would actually call man unto himself. That he would take this rebellious man and call him unto himself. It's a wonder that God would save anyone at all. R.C. Sproul, and I could almost hear his voice saying, the question is not why is there one way to God? Why is there only one way to God? But why is there even one way? Why is there even one way? Sproul was fully aware of the fact that we should not even be in the place that we're in. We should never even have experienced the grace of God because of our sin. It's a wonder, isn't it, that God would give up his only begotten Son for you. It's a wonder that you've been transformed from darkness to light, that you've been given the righteousness of God, that you've been given the privilege of sonship, that you've been adopted into the family of God. That's a wonder when you think about it. The only explanation that you and I can have for why you're sitting here today is because you have been elected from before the foundation of the world. That you've been predestined by the love of God, which is in Christ, to be here today. If you're saved, that is. That's the only reason that you can actually then rest in Christ, is because you have been elected unto that. And so as we look into the passage of Scripture, we find here this principle, and you see this evangelistic principle of what God is doing to find his people. It's a beautiful thing because it shows us who the shepherd is. It shows us who the Lord is that saves. So then we look at the setting for these parables, and Jesus tells the parable as a result of a complaint from the Pharisees, from the religious leaders who had protested that he was taking people that they perceived were unworthy to receive the kingdom. These Jews were horrified at the fact that the worst of the worst were being admitted. How dare he do something like this? They would never allow them to be in their company. And if he indeed was who he said he was, then how is it that he would accept and embrace these that were what they would term as unfit? Especially, they should realize that they were adamantly keepers of the law. They were spiritual people. He should give his attention to us. And here they are reminded of the fact, as the Lord unfolds this parable, as Isaiah said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. See, man believes that he can put God into a box and that he can cultivate the way God should be, but that's not the scriptures. And as we consider these parables that the Lord Jesus spoke, and he spoke them for a reason, but we also want to know, as we're approaching this passage of scripture, how parables were understood. And we must remember that they cannot be understood without having a picture of the cultural setting for that day. Many of the parables people jump into and think that they can just interpret them without thinking about the time and place in which they're written. It's sort of like a political cartoon that you might see in the newspaper, and as you see it, you understand it. But if you were to see a political cartoon written 100 years ago, you'd scratch your head. You go, what? That doesn't make sense to me. Because it made sense to the people of that day. And some of these parables, they made sense to the people of that day. But as time has gone on, because of culture and many different things, people lose the meanings of those parables. And so I want to try to reconstruct that cultural setting in which they were told, because it's important. We also look at how this parable is located within the gospel itself, which at first, when Jesus first started in chapters 1 through 9, was his Galilean ministry. And this parable is told in the context of his Judean ministry, which goes up to the 19th chapter. And then from chapter 19, we focus on his Jerusalem ministry. So we see something in these parables that needs some introduction. And parables can have various layers and various segments and features to them that we need to know. Within these parables that we're going to be seeing in the next couple of weeks is the fact that they had included something valuable that's lost. Something valuable is lost, sought, found, or restored, and later celebrated. The second thing about the parables was an ethical implication that everyone at that time would have understood. For instance, did the shepherd do the right thing to leave the 99 and find the one that was lost? Should the woman have dropped everything to look for the coin? Was the father right to take back a son who had wasted everything? These are all questions that one might ask in those times. There are also theological implications, which we'll see today. That is, what each parable teaches about the kingdom, what parables teach about God himself, what parables teach about Christ himself. So the answer in the parable is given when we look at the Jewish problem that we see here, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Okay, so we see that Jesus attracted the people that were messed up. Isn't that great? That's you and me. That's the great thing about the gospel. It's not for those people that have it all together, is it? It's for us. We have a lot of problems. We have a lot of sin. And we see these people, you know, David kind of was a type of that, wasn't he? When David was running from Saul, he attracted the people that were in debt. He attracted the people that were rogue and rebellious and all these misfits that were followers of David. He was kind of like a picture of Christ. But that's who Jesus is. And they were all coming to him. It was like a magnet. Whenever Jesus came into town, he attracted those kinds of people, because they were aware of their sin. They were aware of their being outcasts. They were aware of their condition. And they were frequently, even as the shepherds, as we'll see, were even disbarred from the synagogue. The Pharisees had labeled these people. In fact, the Pharisees were extremely biased against certain people like tax collectors and shepherds. You know, I was reading this morning in my meditative time with the Lord, where Matthew, he listed all the disciples. And you know what happens when he gets to himself? He says, and Matthew, the tax collector. The tax collector. He never forgot the corrupt, wicked life that he lived. And the tax collectors were the worst of the worst. They were loyal to Rome. They were connivers. They were cheaters. And the Jews hated them. And Matthew says, and Matthew, he listed John and James and Peter. And he goes, and Matthew, the tax collector. Never forget who you are, folks. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I am nothing. And just know that you were a brand plucked from the fire. And so these Pharisees, they hated all these other people who didn't keep the law. In fact, the Pharisees called these other people this fringe. They called them the people of the land, according to one commentator. Their own customs, the Pharisees would say of them, they would say, entrust no money to them, take no testimony from them, do not appoint them to be the guardian of an orphan, do not make them custody of funds, do not be a guest in their home or have them to be a guest. Have no business with them if possible. That was just some of the discriminations that the Pharisees had of the people, quote unquote, of the land. But here the Lord presents through the comparison of a shepherd that God is the one seeking sinners. And as the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners. He was the one who drew them unto himself. So they were already despising the Lord Jesus Christ because of this. So here the Lord presents through the comparison of shepherd that God is the one seeking sinners. And it goes contrary to man. You see, religion in general today is man seeking after God. But not so with the way of Scripture. With Christianity, true Christianity, Christianity is God seeking after man. Isn't that great? God is looking, seeking. And why is he seeking? Because what I said right at the onset of the sermon, man hates God. Man is willfully against God. He is totally depraved. No man seeks after God. The Bible says. No, not one. There is none that doeth righteousness. No, not even one. Go look at Psalm 14. Go look at Psalm 53. Go look at Romans 1. Go look at Romans 3. And tell me if you can find one person that seeks God. Tell me in your own testimony, were you the one seeking after God? Spurgeon said, there's no way I would have been saved if I could help it. There's no way if I could help it. If I had anything to say about it, I wouldn't be saved. And you know something? I want you to think about that. Because that should be your own thinking also. Because if there was anything that you had to say about it, you wouldn't be sitting here right here today. You say, well, yeah, but I sought after God. But why did you seek after God? Because he was drawing you. Because the Bible says no man comes unto the Father except the Father draw him. So the only reason You're sitting here today, if you're saved, is because God sought you. He sought you. And so he gives the shepherd analogy. So the Lord, he gives this analogy of a shepherd, which was most familiar to Israel's culture. Now, the Pharisees, they didn't like the shepherds too much. And now the Lord Jesus is saying, so which of you, if you had 100 sheep, oh no, you're putting us into that position, he said. Yeah, he is. He said, if you had 100 sheep, and you're carrying 100 sheep, and what would you do? Well, for one thing, if you understand the shepherd analogy, and this is what you have to kind of get into the culture, many of the villages had owners of sheep. And they would hire people to take care of those sheep. But they would only hire people that were a part of the village itself that they knew. They would not hire people outside of the village because they couldn't be trusted, but they would hire people within the village to take care of the sheep for them. So the responsibility was huge. And these shepherds who were hired took their job very, very seriously. And if one of the sheep was missing, they would give that job of the rest of the sheep to an under-shepherd while they went and looked for the one that was missing. So this was all real life stuff to them. If he has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? So he's telling the Jews, if you were a shepherd, this is what you would do. And he's bringing this very close to home. But the shepherd was very low on the social scale. They were often deemed by the Pharisees as being dishonest, dirty, unreliable. And not only that, but they never even attended synagogue because of the responsibility of being out in the field 7 days a week. But you know who the Lord identifies himself as? A shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he says, who giveth his life for the sheep. In fact, he says that he's a lamb. And you'll see that when you're memorizing Isaiah 53. The Lamb of God. So the analogy here is that when a sheep did go astray, it was almost inevitable that a sheep would get itself into trouble. Because sheep, I hope you're not going to be offended, because the Bible says you're sheep, and I'm one of you too, I'm a sheep. But the Bible says that we're very, very stupid animals. Sheep are stupid. Dumb. They always find a way to get into trouble. I bet you can all relate to that, can't you? You ever found yourself going, meh, meh, calling out to the Lord? Isn't that something that God identifies us as sheep? What happened with real sheep is that they would find a place where they would want to go, and they would go their own way. You don't ever do that, do you? And they'd go their own way. And they would end up in a little bit of a pleasant pasture. And they would sometimes eat so much that they would lay themselves down. And one of the interesting things about sheep that Philip Keller brings out in his book is that if a sheep lays down and he lifts up his legs at all and flips over, he can't right himself. I never knew that. And they can be up there like this with their feet up. And they can't, which leaves them very vulnerable naturally to an enemy. But also, if they're laying there for any length of time, they begin to asphyxiate. And they can die within 4 to 5 hours if they're not found. So it's very imperative when a shepherd has one of his sheep missing that he goes out and finds them. I thought that was really interesting. So said, shepherds were totally dedicated to doing this. David, in his testimony to Saul, assures him that he was well qualified to fight the Philistines, because David himself would go down and find his sheep. He said, one time I took it out of the lion's mouth. Another time I took it out from the bear. David was a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture. And so the shepherd mentality was very clear. So the shepherd leaves the 99 into the hands of an under-shepherd while he goes and finds the lost sheep. And the Pharisees say, yeah, that's probably the right thing to do. Because he's getting them to think. Even though they didn't like the shepherd, even though they didn't like the idea of the shepherd, they detested them. But yeah, you're right. They should leave that 99 and go and get the other sheep. So then we look at the recovery. And we see that when he is found in verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He lays it on his shoulders and rejoicing. So we see this picture of a shepherd taking a sheep that can weigh over 100 pounds, putting it on his shoulders, picking it up, and taking it back. And maybe you've seen paintings of that in religious bookstores or something. But it's a great painting. It's a great picture of a shepherd. It's a beautiful picture of devotion and love. And it shows the commitment of the shepherd who finds the sheep. And it's probably one of the more clear pictures of saving grace, because when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he sought us. And he came and he took care of us and he picked us up. We notice here that he didn't take the sheep and say, okay, he set it on its legs and say, all right, now get over here and let's go. You made your mistake, now follow me. No, he actually shows this grace of picking up the sheep, bringing it back, and swooping it up into his arms, showing us the salvation of God. We see that the shepherd then rejoices. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The shepherd does not scold the sheep, nor punish the sheep, but he rejoices over it. And this is where we see the heart of God. He does not save us begrudgingly. He does not save us reluctantly, but with a full vibrance and love, with great joy and with great delight. And this is where often in other religions that people misread who God is, because our God is a God of joy. He's a God of joy. And people don't understand that about God. They are reluctant to see that he is a God of joy. And we can see this common thread throughout all these parables about God's joy. It's an attribute that is often overlooked. Just read you a couple of verses of scripture here that you should think about. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 16:7. I'll just read these. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Christ spoke of his own joy. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. John wrote about this quite extensively in his first epistle. And in John chapter 17, verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is a joy. That is God's joy, the joy of restoration, the joy of salvation. And it's the theme of our Savior. And it was manifested in the second person of the Godhead. in Deuteronomy chapter 29, we find him revealing these things. In Psalm 105, we see him saying, "So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing." In Jeremiah chapter 32, we read these words, verse 37 and following, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety." That's God's "I will," folks. That's him working against our will. Notice again what he says in this chapter of Jeremiah. "They shall be my people, I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land, and of which you say it is a desolation, without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill countries, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. I will restore their fortune, declares the Lord." You know why? Because God loves to save. God loves to save. We were looking at the book of Zephaniah last week, and let's just go back there again and see something that's really quite beautiful in the third chapter in verse 14 through 17. Notice, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." And we sang that hymn as we opened. Rejoice, the Lord is King. God is a God of joy. "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies." That's reason to rejoice right there. "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak.' The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So God loves to save, and not only that, but he enjoys it. He enjoys it. God's joy is our source of joy. How many of you have ever listened to somebody give their testimony of how they were saved and you didn't have a tear not come to your eye? Bev was just showing me the testimony of her daughter when she was baptized just a little while ago this morning. Great joy over one sinner that repents. The joy of the believer does not come from trivial or temporal things that we take delight, but in what is done in the heart. As Paul says in Romans chapter 14, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And he also says then, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may rest upon you." So the Christian is blessed by rich joy in this life. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full," he says. The joy that we have now is almost like a down payment, a taste of the real blessing that we will have in eternity. In Matthew 25, verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much, enter into the joy of your Lord. And you know, one of the secret things of God, one of the things that I believe causes God to have joy, is because it's what he did. He planted the seed. He saw the seed develop. He saw the heart that was hard and rebellious against him change. And so God always rejoices in his work. And if it was something that was done from yourself, it would not do that, because God only rejoices in what he does, because he is the creator, the author, and the finisher. And we see here a vital picture of the gospel itself, that man being lost is a grievous thing. He's in great turmoil. He is in great danger. He's in great trouble. The gospel is the only good news that we could consider. And the bad news is that we're lost and enslaved in sin. And so as we look at this text once more, we find here that he's rejoicing. Not only that, but he is sharing this news with his friends. And here is the picture of all heaven rejoicing. He comes and he calls his friends together and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So God, when God rescues a sinner in this condition, he is rejoicing within his triune position, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because they're all involved in this salvation process. He's given his only Son in exchange for our redemption. And heaven is now rejoicing. And here we see the intimate connection that God has with the Trinity. They are continually in his presence, exalting, praising, worshiping. All the heavenly hosts, they're worshiping the triune God and attending to them. So this causes a great deal of joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Jesus is using a bit of a play on words here, because he is addressing the Pharisees, who were very, very unjoyful. They were very, very resentful. They were a group of religious leaders who believed that they were righteous. They thought that because they studied the law, kept the traditions, the rules, all the ordinances, that they were it. They did not see themselves in that light. So he tells them, he says, there is great joy over in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So that bears a little bit of clarification there. Why is he saying that? Did he say that the Pharisees didn't have any need of repentance? No. What he's saying there is that they thought that they didn't need repentance. They thought that they didn't need repentance. Of course they needed repentance. That's what was preached. That was given from John the Baptist. Right from the very beginning, when the Pharisees came out, he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit necessary for repentance." And so the Lord Jesus here tells about this joy that he has over one sinner. So then let's just jump into the application, because I think that there is much to bear with the next parable that we can consider next time. Let's look at this application here. And I wonder, as we think about this, as we have seen this love of God that is beyond comprehension, think about this for you that are out there today. Are you lost in some wilderness yourself? Are you near death? Are you near your wit's end? Are you overwhelmed, and perhaps overwhelmed with sin and shame? Do you know this afternoon now that you're lost? Do you know that you're lost? Do you see the image of the chief shepherd this morning? The chief shepherd of our souls, who is out looking for the lost. And I want you to answer this question. Is he ready to save? Did he not come to seek and to save which is lost? In fact, as we look at the tax collectors and the sinners, and this is something that we can consider then, that as we look at their sin and the ugliness of their sin, sometimes when we see when Jesus saves some of the worst, it actually brings more glory to him. It brings more glory to him. The greater the sin, the more glory God gets in that deliverance. So, is the shepherd calling for you, lost sheep? Is he calling for you? You have no help within your own selves, but you do have a hope in the Savior. And what about you who have slid backward, as can happen at times? Remember this, that the Lord Jesus always stands ready to forgive for those of you that come and repent, to deliver you from the bondage that you're in. And as we think about this passage of Scripture, doesn't that draw us to the Savior? We see his patience. We see his mercy that he has towards us. And then also, will you contemplate the joy of the Lord? And what is it that causes God to joy most? What is it? You know what it is? Brokenness and repentance. That's what causes joy with God. Because he's seen his will over your will. He sees the fruit of a broken heart. And so when we are broken over our sin, that causes God to have joy. Because now he sees, I've got a humble vessel. I've got a humble heart, a broken heart. And that God will not despise. You see, his word is working to change hearts, to break hearts, to humble us. And he rejoices in that because he knows that's the source of your joy. Your joy is when you're not trying to run everything. Your joy is when you are submitting to him. Your joy is when you're yielding to him. Your joy is when he's ruling and reigning in your life. And God knows that. And so, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So, that could work out two ways this morning. It could work out in one way in which some of you have never repented of your sin. Never put your full trust in Christ and have been trying on your own to make this Christian thing work. Or it could mean that you're hanging on to sin in your life as a Christian and life has been miserable for you. You just keep doing the same thing day in, day out, and you won't change. But when you repent, joy comes in. God loves repentance. And God brings joy over repentance when we repent. So, as we consider that today, we'll look next time at this poor woman and all the ingredients within her life, which is takes a little bit of a different twist with this parable of the lost coin. So, think about that. Think about the joy that God has in finding something that was lost and is now found. We're seeing the heart of God. We're seeing the heart of God as he looks and seeks for those that are lost, like those little sheep that have their feet up and are about ready to die. And that's you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious time in the Word of God. We thank you, Lord God, for the marvelous aspects of salvation, that it's all of your sovereign grace, that it is nothing of us. I pray, Lord, that you'll work mightily in any heart that is unsaved today. Perhaps there's some that have just been convincing themselves that they are Christians just because they've grown up in the church or they've been baptized. Lord, please work in their hearts and help them to repent and to come to that repentance and that joy that they can have through being broken by you. And Lord, we pray for any Christians that have been backslidden or have been just hanging on to sin in their life, that you will break them and give them repentance today as well. And we'll give you praise, O God, for what you accomplished today. In Jesus' name.